As we start our new series, Christ Through the Bible, it's February 14th of 2016. I entitled this one, Jesus from the Beginning. And one of the verses that we're going to look at is in Genesis 3:8. The series is designed to help us understand that the Bible is all one story. Story of God's plan of salvation fulfilled through his son, Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is look for his presence in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, and the attributes of who he is. So as you're reading through the Bible with me this year, look for where you see Jesus and where you've seen him so far, and then make note of it. And I'm putting these together as we go. So if you see something, show it to me. Maybe I missed it. So my outline looks like this. Genesis 3:8 and 9, Jesus walking in the garden. Genesis 3:15, Jesus, the promise of hope. And then Genesis 15:6, Jesus, grace before the cross. Those are my 3 points. So who do you think this is walking in the garden? When we read this Genesis passage, who do you think this is? The man and his wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. It was the coolest time of the day. They hid from the Lord God in the trees of the garden, but the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" he asked. So, who do you think that is? For me, anytime it says God and it's in a human form, I think it's Jesus. And I think that he can step in and out of time and eternity anytime he wants to. Just the same way after his resurrection, he popped into locked rooms and disappeared after he gave thanks for a meal. He can do all kinds of extraordinary things. And so I think that's Jesus walking in the garden. One of the big questions when I get to meet him is, if Adam and Eve didn't wear clothes, did you? Which seems silly to say, but if they didn't need to wear them because there wasn't sin, maybe he didn't need to either. I don't know. That's probably not one of his attributes that I just talked about, but it is one of mine, curiosity. And we'll try to find some of his attributes. So, when's the coolest time of the day? Is it early in the morning? Is that when it's normally the coolest? People who have their weather apps and check these sort of things, I think that that's when the normal coldest temperatures are. It seems to warm up as the sun comes out and goes on and then lasts through the night. So when would Jesus want to meet with us? If this is his schedule, these are his attributes, this is his presence, would it make sense that he would want to meet with us first thing in the morning, first part of the day, the coolest part of the day, before he gets started at everything else, that he would want to meet with you and have his walk and talk and conversation with you? It seems legitimate based on that scripture to say that's possible. Anyway, A on your outline, Jesus comes looking for time with his creation. So your blank is comes. It's Jesus who comes. He's the one who comes to look for you. Now, do you think it's an isolated incident that Jesus comes looking to talk to his friends first thing in the morning? Or that, as we just read in Luke, that he got up in Capernaum and was gone and everybody else got up and wondered where he was and he had wandered off to spend the first time of the morning with his father? Do you think Jesus drops in on his creation today? Is there any reason Jesus would not or could not visit us today? People say, oh, well, no, he can't do that anymore. Now it's primarily done by the Holy Spirit, so Jesus doesn't do that. He couldn't do that. And I think, oh, he's God, he could probably do whatever he wants. Probably whatever he wants to do is probably the right thing to do, and it probably would be in agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit if he wanted to show up. And I quite honestly think he likes to pop in on people. I think he sends angels to pop in on people that manifest themselves in a real form. I think that's biblical. I think the Bible does that. And I think periodically he does this. He shows up. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe he just did it until he ascended, and then he never did it again. But it seems like if he did it in the Old Testament and he did it in the New Testament, he could certainly do it now if he wanted to. I do think that most of the time it's the Holy Spirit that woos and draws people. But I think there are incidents where he just wants to come play and does. Anyway, time and eternity, thinking about Jesus stepping in and out of time and being eternal, gets my mind wondering about things now and then. So this was my musings one morning. Time. Is how we look at everything based on the concept of time? Can you think of anything that you look at during a day or a night that isn't based on time? It seems to have a tremendous effect on me. I was awake before it was 5:30, but I know my thermostat doesn't warm the house up till 5:30, so I didn't get out of bed until it warmed it up, you know, got it all the way up to 55, and then it's suitable to get out of bed. But before that, it's a little tepid out there. But everything seems to be involved in that. God does seem to have a sense of time, and he does seem to do things on a divine timetable. There is an age of grace that we live in, and that is going to come to an end at a certain period of time. Jesus is going to come back. There will be a judgment. There will be a millennium. There is a timetable that God works on. Do you tend to go through life on our timing or God's timing? And if I'm honest, I'd say most of what I do in any given 24-hour period of time is based on my timing and not necessarily thinking about God's timing. Would you be willing to try to be less earthly and more heavenly minded in your attitudes? I think that would be good for me. Thinking about time, I must be more heavenly minded and not as earthly minded. My daily life involves a clock. And the more I bind myself to it, the less I follow a heavenly schedule. I'm less willing to do things if I've programmed the day to be full of other things. I'm less likely to stop and just totally focus on him if I've orchestrated the whole day with staying busy with other things. I grew up in a home where staying busy was something that was considered to be important, and I learned that behavior. But now as I'm looking at my Heavenly Father's attributes, I'm thinking that maybe sometime in the schedule that's just set aside for him and I time would be good. Jesus' schedule was to do the will of his Father. He never seemed to be pushed for time. He always had a goal in mind. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go do this. This is going to happen. They're going to do that to me. They're going to do this. Oh, now my phone goes off. I should have put it on mute. But, you know, he did the will of his Father, and that was his schedule. That's what he followed. Do I live like that? Do you live like that? Like, I'm going to do the will of the Father. What's really important is the will of God, not what I want to get done. That's the way Jesus lived, and I think it would be good if we did that. Do you think Jesus or the Holy Spirit drops in on his creation today because of something we do? Is there any indication that the visit to Adam and Eve was their idea? I think if you look at the Adam and Eve illustration, it was anything but. They were kind of hoping he didn't show up that morning. I do not think there's any spells or incantations that cause or force God to appear. People who practice the dark arts believe that there are things that you can do. I do believe there's a promise that if two or more of us are really truly worshiping him, he's there in our midst. And I think the best opportunity for him to show up is if we were doing something like that wholehearted, everybody. That's the best indication that he might show up. Anyway, be on your outline. Jesus calls out to people. So he calls. First of all, he comes. He's the one who comes. And the second one, and he's the one who calls. He's the one who initiates that. Do you think Jesus knew where they were when he called out, "Where are you?" Maybe that was the first of the first hide-and-seek games. It is interesting with little kids. Hide-and-seek is one of the games they love to play, isn't it? Then as you get older, they don't like to play that. I didn't answer that text, so it came back again. After Jesus found them, then the first blame game was played. And that's still a very popular game where the husband blames the wife blames the snake blames, you know. And it's common in our world that people play a game blaming other people. Now, are you listening to God? I'll get off of that distraction. Get back to the call. Are you listening to God? In Exodus 20:19, we read the other day, the people said to Moses, "Speak yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." That was at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, does that pattern follow into church today as we relate to God? Would it be reasonable to say we would rather listen to a servant than to him? And why are we so terrified for God to speak to us personally? But I think if you did a poll, people leaving church, how many of you really expected to hear something from the Holy Spirit today? Most of them would say, "I came to hear Pastor so-and-so, or Bishop so-and-so, or Cardinal, or Father so-and-so." We've been sort of culturally trained to listen to people and not listen to God. There are some of the new worship songs where they keep repetitively saying, "I want to see God, I want to see God, I want to see God." And I'm thinking, oh, do you read the Bible? The people who really do see those, they just about wet their pants. It's so scary. You know, do you really want to see him? But maybe they do. And maybe he'll show up for him if they keep doing it enough times over and over and over. Their incantation repetitively works. I don't know. I don't do that. Although we did do holy a lot today. Now, do you think that's true thoughts, that most people go to church to hear somebody rather than to hear from God? Do we consciously, deliberately disobey God? Or is it simply we just don't listen to him? Which do you think you do? Do you honestly know you're doing something you shouldn't be doing and you do it anyway? I would have to say that I still have that flesh pattern. But a lot of times I just don't listen. Are we consistently humble? I can't read that right. Are we consistently humiliating God by ignoring him while he lovingly continues to treat us as his child? I know he loves me, and I know he comes, and I know he speaks, but I don't listen as much as I could. I tune that out because I'm so focused on the timing or the things that I think I need to get done that day. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe your life doesn't get cluttered with those things. And I don't know. Maybe you've never really had periods of time in your life where you had that intimate fellowship with him, when your heart was right with him, and you talked back and forth, and he spoke, and you listened, and you spoke, and he responded, and conversational relationship. I got to do that for a while. I don't do that now, and I know it's my problem. I know it's not his. But do you? see on your outline, people tend to hide from the Lord Jesus. Your blank is hide. So Jesus comes, he calls, and then what happens is we hide. Why do we do that? Why do we do this? Do we? Do we do this? Do we turn up the stereo? Turn on the TV? Get something else to distract us so we're not still and alone and quiet and in a presence of mind to receive him? I think we do. Think about two humans covered with fig leaves trying to hide all-seeing, all-knowing God. It's humorous. It's like Uncle Kent putting on his ghillie suit. It's funny. How could they be so silly as to think they could actually hide? They did. Yet, we do the same thing, acting as if God doesn't know what we're doing. Are there things in your life that you would stop doing if you knew Jesus was standing right there? I have them. If I really believed he was standing right there, I wouldn't. But obviously I don't, because I do. Do you have the courage to share all you think and do with him? Do you try to hide because, well, you can't do it, can't be done, but we try to hide, I think. Honesty will strengthen your relationship with him if you'd be willing to be honest. He comes, he calls. Do you hide or do you walk to meet him face to face? Could you see Jesus in those passages of scripture and what attributes about who he is were displayed? And how do you draw nearer to him? These verses show us a desire that he has to have fellowship with us. They show us why we're afraid to have fellowship with him. Adam and Eve hid from God. And it was because of their sin that they were afraid to show themselves. Sin had broken their relationship with God, just as it's broken ours. But Jesus, God's only son, opens a way for us to renew our relationship and fellowship with him. God longs to be with us. He actively offers his unconditional love. Our natural response is fear, because sin. We feel we just can't meet up to his standards. But understanding that he loves us regardless of our faults can help remove those fears. So I think his unconditional love is what leads us to repentance. I think that's what leads us to be honest with him. Quit hiding. So, Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the promise of hope. So in Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, I will put hatred between you and the woman. Your children and her children will be enemies. Her son will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. A, God promises a virgin birth to defeat Satan. God promises in the same chapter that they sin the promise. A child will be born without a man. Does this seem to be true to you as I thought through this? The woman talks and listens to Satan, right? Mankind chooses knowledge and death over a relationship and eternal life. They make the choice to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God tells the same woman, you'll get to provide the fix for this mess. Jesus said, you made a big mess, but we can clean it up together, me through you. Does that seem the way it plays out to you? Is it the same with the Jesus that you came to know? We can clean it up together, me through you. My Holy Spirit in you can clean it up. We can clean up this mess. It seems like from the very beginning of sin, Jesus says, my life through you, lady, even though you made a big mistake, we can straighten this out. Satan's our enemy. That's clear. He'll do anything he can to get you to follow his deadly path. The phrase, you'll strike his heel, refers to Satan's repeated attempts to defeat Jesus during his life on earth. He'll crush your head as the prophecy of Satan's defeat at Christ when he rose from the dead. Strike on the heel isn't deadly, but Jesus is already revealing his plan to defeat Satan and offer salvation to the world. He's already revealing it right in the same context of it all getting messed up. In Genesis 5, 1 through 3, it's a written account of Adam's line. When God created mankind, he made him in the likeness of God. He created a male and female, blessed them, called them mankind when they were created. Adam was 130 years old. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and his name was Seth. So in Luke 3:23, as we were reading through the New Testament, we read Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, or though it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And if you go all through those dots, there's a whole bunch of other dots that go all the way back to the son of Enosh, to the son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. And here again, you begin to see that there's a difference between the original creation being a son of God and the next ones being son of Adam. And it's fun to look at the top guy there sometime. We'll have to do that. B, Adam's children are born in the likeness of his image. Adam's children are different than God's created children. There's a big change taking place here. What's the difference between God's children and Adam's children? When Adam and Eve were made, they were made spiritually alive. They had a spirit of life. Adam's children are born with a spirit of death. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead because of our relationship and submission to Satan. No matter how cute they are when they're little, they're still born spiritually dead. Adam's choice to disobey God and follow Satan affects us all. You'll periodically hear me say, "Stupid Adam," when I see what's going on in this world and I look at death and disease and sickness and trauma and difficulty. "Stupid Adam, why'd you make that choice?" Anyway, in John 3, 1 through 7, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus said to him, "What I'm about to tell you is true. No one can see God's kingdom without being born again." Jesus said, "What I'm about to tell you is true." Second time he said that. "No one can enter God's kingdom without being born through water and the Holy Spirit. People give birth to people. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised to say you must be born again." In Luke 3, 2 and 3, we also read that John, son of Zechariah, went into the country around Jordan preaching a water baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. When you read through Luke, this baptism of water for the remission of sins, forgiveness, came after that, but the contrite repentance of sin was the way Jesus and John preached the gospel, which is not necessarily the way the church preaches it now, that you have to repent before you get saved, but John and Jesus sure did. Now, how does one become born again? It's by God's grace and our decision of repentance and faith. I think when you look at the way John preached and Jesus preached, you repented, God's grace was available by faith, you bought into it and were born again. So, are you born again? Whether you're sitting here in church or listening on the World Wide Web. If no, do you know what to do? Do you know that you need to repent of sins and you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior? Now, if you say yes, do you know what to do? God's calling all of us to repentance, whether you're lost or whether you're found, whether you're a sinner, whether you're a saint, he's calling all of us to repentance. It's not just because of Lent. It's because that's what he wants. Then we believe in him, put our faith in him. So our last point is Genesis 15:6, Jesus' grace before the cross. Now, Abram was a guy who wasn't perfect. There were times when he trusted the Egyptians before he trusted God. He told the Pharaoh his wife was really his sister. But in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord. The Lord accepted Abraham because he believed. So his faith made him right with God. When we were in Romans chapter 4, it said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A on your outline, Abram was made one decision that changed his eternal life. He believed God. His life wasn't perfect, but at one point he believed. We can be made right in relationship with God by trusting him too. If you're not hearing him, you're not sensing his walking with you, you need to make a decision to change and believe. Abram had been demonstrated in his faith by his actions. He'd left his homeland. He'd followed God to the promised land. It was Abraham's belief in the Lord, not his actions, that made him right with God. So our outward actions, going to church, prayer, good deeds, will not themselves make us right with God. Right relationship is based on faith, a heartfelt inner confidence that God is who he says he is and does what he says he will do. He does want to walk with you. He does want to talk with you. He does call out to you. Then right actions will follow naturally as a byproduct. B, Abram was saved by faith through God's grace before the law. How far back do you think grace goes? Where does it start? Abram was made right before circumcision, before Moses and the commandments, before the cross. Great, God offered grace before anything else. We must not see grace as a provision made by God after the law. Grace is offered before the law is revealed. Indeed, grace is offered before man is created. You know that? I read in 1 Peter the other day, chapter 1, verse 18, you know that it's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from empty way handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. So grace has always been there for us. It goes on to say in verse 21, because of what Christ has done, you believe in God. It was God who raised him from the dead. It was God who gave him glory. And you, faith and hope, are in him. You made yourselves pure by obeying the truth. So you have an honest and true love for your brothers and sisters. Love for each other deeply from the heart. You have been born again by means of a living word of God. His word lasts forever. You were born again from the seed that will not die. You were born from a seed that can't die. So, has God spoken to you today? Or maybe one of his servants. Maybe it was Moses or Abram in Genesis, or maybe Paul, or maybe Luke, or maybe John, or maybe Peter, maybe even Wilmer. Definitely on the bottom of that list. But God's wanting to walk with you. He is demonstrating he wants more relationship with us. His loving kindness is calling us to repentance of sin. God has made it possible. So what decision will you make? Like Abram, one of faith, or like Adam, one of fear? You can go either way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks, Dad, that you loved us enough to call us to this church or to call us to that computer monitor to listen to you right now. And I pray it's your Holy Spirit that speaks, not just Abram or Moses or John or Luke or Paul or me. But I pray it's your Holy Spirit that speaks to folks and woos them and draws them from a heart that we would come to see Jesus throughout the Bible, throughout our day, throughout our life. That we would come to experience you in a new and wonderful way because of the repentance we're willing to do and the steps of faith we're willing to take. In Jesus' name, amen.